At one point in Jesus' ministry, an expert of the law came to him, and they begin to have this discussion on what it means in the old law, what it means to love God with all of your heart, and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And you find this story recorded in Luke 10. And in Luke 10, you see that this man, as Jesus and him are talking about this very thing, he asks him, he said, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus begins to expound upon that, and as he so often does, teaches with a parable or a story. And we see this in his style so often, that Jesus uses these hypothetical or almost real life scenarios, and perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps it was. But it was a scenario that he presents that challenged this man. And what happened was, there was this Jewish man, Jesus says, was going along the road to Jericho, which was known as being sort of a dangerous road. I often will compare it to, it'd be like us going, as we're downtown, going along a dark alley. Like, we kind of know that has some connotations to it. And so for them, going along that Jericho road, you know, it was dangerous. And so this Jewish man, as he's walking, he is mugged and beaten by thieves, and they take his money and leave him half dead. And he's left stranded there along this road, and this was between cities, and so not much civilization around. And so the story would appear that he's going to die. And then comes along a priest who was a religious person. You'd think a person who would, you the exact person you think you would want to come along as you are laying half dead in the road. But that priest decides to pass on. And then you had a Levite who was often, again, kind of a worker in the temple and would be a part of working in the temple. And again, one of those people you think, okay, a religious person of God, this is exactly who I want to come alongside me when I'm dying alongside of the road. But again, he passes on and leaves him there. And then probably what the audience who was listening in the expert law expected was then they would have just a regular Jewish person, because that's how they broke down their society, a priest, Levites, and then a layman. Or just regular people who weren't associated with in the temple. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus tells of a Samaritan who then comes along the road. And that Samaritan, this is the person you expect to pass on. This is the person you actually, based on their geopolitical issues that they were facing, you would expect them to cast some dirt on the man before he went on. But that's not what he does. A Samaritan was a religious, political, and national enemy of the Jews. There's a lot of bad blood between the two groups. Yet, surprisingly, as Jesus tells this story, it is the Samaritan who stops and helps the man make sure he gets the care that he desperately needs at the Samaritan's own expense. And so as Jesus tells the story, he then asks the expert in the law, right, who in this story was a neighbor? And the expert, without even having to say the word Samaritan, and many scholars think it's because it was such a political and national and religious enemy that he couldn't even utter the words, but he says, the one who showed mercy. Now, whether you've heard this story many times in your life, or this is the first time you're hearing that story, we look at that story, and that is a story that has been often used even in mainstream media. And it's a story even referenced by many presidents on both political sides in their speeches. And we often interpret that as, this is a story of helping your fellow man. Right? This is, you're just doing a good deed. It's a story to inspire good deeds. It's a story to inspire us when we see someone who needs help, for you to help them. Now, of course, that certainly is an application of this story. Because we all want to help when we see someone on the side of the road, or we're oftentimes, especially if we're tied to them in some way. I don't think there's any of us, you've seen someone who was a member at Northeast, you saw him on the side of the road, you're going to do whatever you can to help that person. At least I hope so, I desperately hope so, that we would help one another if we saw each other on the side of the road. This past weekend, I was down in Knoxville, Tennessee, visiting my grandpa and his recent bride, and just go down there and see them. And we were over at my cousin's And we were going to play some games. Me and my cousin's son were going to play tennis. And my proud grandpa wanted to watch his great-grandson and his grandson play tennis. And all week leading up to this weekend, he kept saying, I think, you know, Colin is my cousin's son. And all week he said, Noah, I think Colin's going to beat you. He was like placing bets on that her 10th grader was going to beat me. And he might have. We'll never know. Because as we were waiting to get on the court, he decided to pick up a basketball. And my grandpa's 85 years old, and he makes a couple shots, and then he makes one shot, and I wasn't looking, so I didn't see it happen. But as he made the shot, he fell backwards, and he hit his head. And the good news is he made the shot, okay? But the bad news is we spent the night in the ER, and he's okay. He's doing just fine. He's watching church online there in Maryville, Tennessee this morning. He's doing fine. But nonetheless, we dropped everything, totally rescheduled everything we had going on that night to take care of my grandpa. And we had a big party planned. Lasagnas were made. We're going to have a great night. No, it doesn't matter. Oh, everything is now geared towards making sure he's okay. And it didn't matter what expense or what we needed to do to get him to the hospital when I leave, to make sure all of our family, making sure they're taken care of and people are checking on them. But that's natural, isn't it? Like, that's a family member. Of course, we would do everything we absolutely need to do to make sure that our family member is okay. And as we think about then what Jesus is talking about here, that's far removed. Now we remove that, and that's why this parable is explained and put into so many people's speeches and is in mainstream media, is because it's a stranger that you would help. For the priest and the Levite, at least, this isn't a family member on the side of the road. It's a stranger. And so that's one extra layer of the parable that, okay, I would help a stranger. But what Jesus is really getting at in this parable is, I think it's actually less about helping someone who is in need, although that's certainly part of the point of the parable. But the greater thing that Jesus is teaching in this parable is how to do that very same thing towards someone you oppose, towards an enemy. As we're in this series titled The Way of Jesus, this morning we're talking about dealing with enemies. The series is all about the way of Jesus, which we've said includes the teaching, values, practices, and actions of Jesus. And as I was thinking about preparing this series, honestly, this was one of the first ideas and teachings that came to my mind, as I believe that this is what sets Christianity apart in so many ways. And when Christianity is lived out in the best kind of way, in the most perfect way, it includes love of enemy. And that's challenging. That's countercultural. But it's not just countercultural. Like, it's counterintuitive to my own heart to be able to love and serve someone as much as I did my grandfather this weekend, to do that same thing towards an enemy. That does not come natural to us. It's difficult. Because we have enemies for a reason. Maybe you think, I don't have enemies. We'll address that in a moment as a Christian. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have people in our lives who don't like us, or we don't like. We might say, and in fact, this kind of highlights us, we might say, like, I love them, but I don't like them. Okay, and we'll kind of highlight that in a moment. But as we think about that idea, and yeah, at one level, we're not gonna be best friends with anyone. We can't. Time, margins, and boundaries don't allow us to be best friends with everyone. But I would imagine, whether we admit it or not, there's some people in our lives who we might be challenged to give everything for in order to serve. And we might have good reason for it. Perhaps we've been hurt, we've been wronged, we have radically different worldviews and how we view the things that are going on in our world today, and we can be challenged by that. It might be a neighbor that just, man, they're going to let their dog use the bathroom in my yard one more time, right? You know, those people just irk you and get on your nerves, or constantly, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a neighbor being loud constantly or parking in front of your house, whatever it might be. But of course, then there's more serious ones where we've truly been wronged or we've been betrayed. And all of those things make it difficult for us to practice what Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 10 in this parable of the Good Samaritan. Joshua Graves, a minister in Nashville, in a book called The Simple Secret, he said, what if every person, encounter, experience, and moment of one's life is meant to teach us what it is like to love God and be loved by God? So as we think about all those scenarios, all those challenges that would make Jesus' teaching difficult in terms of loving our enemy, and we think, man, how, you know, I've got this mission, I've got this, I know that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love my neighbor, and I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but doesn't God know that that's really difficult? Because God never had to deal with so-and-so that I deal with on a daily basis. Doesn't he know? Like, they're making it so hard for me to practice what I preach. They're making it so hard for me to put my faith into practice because of this, that, or the other. And we think, man, I would love to live out the point, my purpose, but we almost see these people that we have to interact with as obstacles for us to do that. And we want to live the point of our faith, but we feel like there's people and personalities and situations that impede us from being able to do that more fully. But I wonder if we've missed the point of our faith. I know I have. Is that what if, as Joshua Graves points out here, is that that is the point, is how to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves in the midst of those very difficult situations. Because it was only when it's family or friends or people who do good to us, it's easy to love. But what makes it difficult to love is when it's an enemy or someone who has wronged you or someone you don't get along with. Those are those difficult situations that don't merely, they're just not in the way of living out our faith. They're the path to us living out our faith and actually loving like Jesus challenges us to love. And I want to look for a moment at Jesus' words where he gives this radical teaching in a very clear way in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is interesting because this is not a book, a chapter, and verse that Jesus is quoting here. And so sometimes in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is recalling an Old Testament passage that perhaps was quoted, and now Jesus is adding another layer to this. But this is one that you're not going to find a book, chapter, and verse for, where it says you can hate your enemy in Old Testament law. But instead, it is how the people of God at that time interpreted what it means to love your neighbor, and they were also told to love the foreigner among them. But as they thought about this enemy idea, they were able to extract that from neighbor, and they started to define neighbor as those who do good to you or those of your nationality. And then they could make some exceptions for those who were refugees among them, but they were still able to have this other category for enemy. And when you look at the word hate, it's actually interesting, is that the word we often think of as, you know, I dislike someone so much that I want to do harm to them. And you think, I haven't ever had that thought. But it's probably a little bit more subtle than that. It's those feelings of dislike. I strongly dislike someone. I can't stand them. I avoid them. And so as Jesus said, they were able to interpret it that way. As to the word hate, as we see in other New Testament passages, can simply mean to love less. To love less. And when we put it like that, I think we can begin to understand, okay, what does an enemy look like? Someone that I love, someone who I don't fully love as Jesus would call me to love. And so he says, you've heard it been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this teaching of Jesus was radical. And if you were in the midst of persecution and someone told you this, you might even be frustrated by this teaching. Because you think, that's not very helpful to me right now. It's kind of, you and your spouse are in an argument, you're telling them about your day, and then they happen to take the other side of the argument, and then, don't take their side. And that's kind of what I would imagine someone who was being persecuted at this time might have said to Jesus as he teaches this. Don't take their, whose side are you on here? But he says, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then he uses God himself, the Father, as an example. He says, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And what he's saying here, I used to look at this passage and just say, see, we all suffer. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, not Christian, you're going to suffer. I think that's certainly there. But what Jesus is saying is that God's providential care, as he provides, as we looked at last week in Matthew 6, he provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, right? God does not have discriminatory love for the righteous or for the unrighteous. Is that he has this unconditional love that loves people despite the paths that they choose. And what Jesus is doing here is that he's calling us to the very same thing. He says, be like your father. You want to be a follower of Jesus, as Jesus is talking about. You want to be a child of the creator of all things. Then you need to imitate his practice of nourishing and taking care of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil in the good. And that's counterintuitive to us. And R.T. France, one scholar in his commentary, says what Jesus is challenging his disciples to do is to love with an undiscriminating love. And it's less about how much you dislike someone, but it's more about how much you withhold your love and your kindness to them. Less about what you do to them, and more about what you're refusing to do for them is what Jesus is getting at here and what makes this teaching so challenging. Because I imagine many of us can get along in life and not punch someone in the face. Or many of us can get along in life and not commit murder. And you think, see, I don't hate anyone. I'm not causing physical harm to anyone. But Jesus is getting at something much more near to the surface of our hearts, which is what we refuse to do for those that we don't like, which is to do good, to serve, and to take care of, to nurture. And that's what's challenging. And he goes on to say, much like I use the story of my grandpa, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And for them, tax collectors were traitors, political traitors, those who had compromised with the Romans, who had rule in the Jewish regions at that time. And so they viewed them as these traitors who committed treason, who sold out in order to make money and have protection of the Romans. He said, but even those who have done that, they would take care of their own. Those who treat them well, they'll treat well. Right? They're treating the Romans well because the Romans are treating them well. He says, for if you love those who love you, right, what different are you from the world around you? If you look around our culture, loving your family and loving your friends and doing good to those who do good to you, that is a major facet of our culture today and probably a major facet of most cultures. To understand, you take care of your family, take care of those who love you. Now, not everyone does that, but our culture generally recognizes that that's a good thing. He says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the unbelievers, again, what I said, the greater culture around us who does not choose to follow Jesus, that's an accepted virtue. But he says instead you need to love those who don't do good to you. Love those who deeply disagree with you and think you're living a wrong worldview. Love those who would do harm and persecute you. And then Jesus says this radical thing here, and it's caused a lot of people to wrestle with it. He says this. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we could spend a lot of time here. I won't. But what I believe that means is I grew up in a culture of, in our church where we were taught, okay, you got to follow every single word of the law. In fact, we probably would have disagreed with Jesus when he said that there is a greatest commandment. We'd said, you got to follow all of them. All right, and so we would have understood, perfect, okay, you need to be striving for the standard of perfection. You may not get there in this life, but you need to be striving for moral perfection as much as you can. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. Instead, this word perfect simply means complete. Other places in the New Testament, it's often used to talk about spiritual maturity or spiritual wholeness. Right, those idea of maturity and wholeness ought to appeal to us. We long for that. We look at a world that is vastly immature and a world that is vastly unwhole. And you think, I long for that. I long for maturity. I long for wholeness, calmness, peace, maturity in this world. If we want to truly achieve that, I believe what Jesus is talking about here, that longing for maturity is complete when we learn to love those who do not love us. Because spiritual immaturity is to love those who only love you. And so Jesus says what ultimately leading, the perfect form of love is to love those who do not love you. And what better example of that is Jesus himself. And you'll notice, as Nick pointed out to us in the communion thoughts, who was sitting at his table? We've highlighted that thought before. That Judas was sitting at his table as he instituted this memorial feast that disciples of Jesus would continue to follow. And Jesus invites the person who's literally about to stab him in the back, and Jesus knows it. Yet he's invited to take a seat at the table. And before we point fingers at Judas, we realize none of us ought to be invited to the table as we've betrayed Jesus in one way or another. Yet Jesus loved us. Right? You need an example of someone loving their enemy. Your example is Jesus loving you. Because Jesus had no reason other than his love to die on our behalf. In fact, we're told that in Romans 5, that while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. And what Jesus is doing, he's calling to that, because that's what perfect love leads to. In fact, in 1 John, John would tell us that perfect love casts out fear, for fear leads to judgment, or fears judgment. That's the idea here. And as we practice that same perfect love towards others, despite how they act, we're practicing that godly, fatherly love of our Creator and learning to love those who not only do not love us, but would actually seek out to hurt us and hate us. And so as we draw away from this teaching for a moment and step away from it, I challenge you, do not love people based on how you feel about them. Because our thoughts are often misleading. Our feelings are often misleading. If we just treated people how we feel, we wouldn't even have any friends. And none of our family would want to be around us if we always treated each other how we felt. And so we learn with our families, our spouses, our friends. Not my spouse, she's perfect. But we learn to put up with one another's imperfections and to deal with it and to cover over transgressions so that we can maintain peace and unity. So we have to treat people not how we feel, but how we know we ought to treat them. And all we're advocating here is to do that also, not just with your loved ones, but to do that with your enemies. Not pretend like when people do wrong to you that it's not wrong or that that your hurt isn't validated, but instead to still, and there may be times where you create boundaries. We're not advocating that at all, but instead being able to treat people not about how we feel, but how God feels about them. Love people based on how you believe God feels about them. And we do that, and that's ultimately pictured for us through Christ. And we might say, who is my enemy then? Just as the expert in law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Really what he was asking, okay, who isn't my neighbor, and who can I be justified in not helping or not loving? And so as we think about who is my enemy today, because in a church like this, where we have just tons and tons of people who are loving, kind, and servant-oriented, you might think, if you asked me to make a list, I couldn't even make a list of my enemies. There's no one I want to hurt. There's no one I want to harm. There's no one I actively want to have a bad time in life. Yet if we remember that this is less about who you want to do harm to, and instead who you hesitate to do good to, I think we can start to make that list. And so we think about who is my enemy. And I realize I keep highlighting the fact that it's easy to do this for family, but I realize there might be many people in here who maybe you've got a bad relationship in family, and it's difficult. We avoid them. We cut them out of our life entirely. We need to think about that. Who in my family am I withholding love? Again, not to say we don't create boundaries, but who in my family am I withholding love from because of something they've done? We think about our relationships, whether that's a spouse, an ex-spouse, or whether that's a friend who perhaps betrayed you, or whether that's a neighbor who did you wrong. What about coworkers? Those who you're in a competitive atmosphere and you're trying to climb the ladder, you can see where we start to, you know, maybe we don't want harm done to them, but we want more than what they have, and there's this competition. We can create enemies. Or perhaps it's just a power struggle in your office or in your workplace that you experience. Of course, religious, whether that be totally different religions, we're taught to only help those who may think like us or practice like us. But I think even within the Christian faith and other groups, other denominations, we can be taught to sort of, we wouldn't call it hate, but it's almost this hostility and this lack of care for until they come to agree exactly like we believe and hold our exact theological positions. Then, of course, in a season like this that we've just gone through, we know for sure, go on Facebook, you'll see it. We have political enemies, people we oppose we believe, totally different political ideologies than us, and we're taught to not like them and to hate them. And that's something I think both sides have to accept, who are followers of Jesus need to accept and to work on. And then, of course, national. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, those who are foreigners among us, immigrants among us, being able to not see those as enemies, but instead people to love. And so if you were to begin to make your list, I challenge you to be honest with yourself and to say, what does it look like for me to love these people? And again, maybe you say, well, I don't actively hate the people I might put on this list. But again, hate is often more subtle than we think. And a lot of times it's just loving them less than how we ought to love them. And so to hate means to hold intense feelings of hostility, whether it's resentment or just a total aversion to them and we avoid them. I don't want to be around that person ever. Whatever it might be, those are usually signs to us that I'm withholding love for that person. When I actively avoid someone, I'm doing my very best to get away from them. That might be a signal to us that there's some resentment working in our hearts and things we ought to work on. We might have ill will. You may. We're very human, and I want to validate. You may have feelings where you want to do harm to someone, or you don't want to seek, or you don't want them to do well in life. You may have that in your heart. And of course, that would be a sign that we're struggling with hate. It might be unforgiveness, holding on to anger or bitterness of things that have happened in the past. And again, we said it might just be avoidance, or it could just be a lack of compassion. I can never understand things from their point of view. Or if they're in a difficult situation, I know it's because, and we just make the assumption, I know it's because they got themselves in that situation and they're not doing the things they ought to be doing, and that's why they're in that tough situation. If we're saying any of those things, then we need to examine our hearts, because we might be harboring hate or a lack of love for those people. Again, hate is often more subtle than we think. And many theologians, kind of transitioning the thought here, but many theologians would say that the purpose of life and your journey in life is becoming more aware of God's love for you. And that's the purpose of life, for us to constantly accept God's love, but become more aware of His presence, become more aware of His love. And I think that's absolutely true. And in our context of our conversation this morning and in your life groups, I also think that our journey in life and our path of discipleship is also about becoming more and more aware of the people we hate or love in a discriminatory way. Where we hold back love for other people. And that changes, right? Because we come in contact with new people, new events in the world happen. And so part of our discipleship is about identifying who are the people that I'm resisting love for. And I understand that this is hard. Some might say it's even impossible. As we think of so many of Jesus' teachings, we think, you're talking about loving someone who is doing harm to you or persecuting you or constantly manipulating or abusing you. And while we might separate ourselves from those positions, we might even be refused to pray for those people because it's so difficult for us to wish them goodwill. And it might be impossible. It might feel impossible, as many of Jesus' teachings do. Living in community feels impossible sometimes. Actually getting to know someone so much that you are able to confess your sins to them, to be able to tell them what's going wrong in your life, to tell them what you need to repent of. That's hard. That seems impossible, but it's not. It seems hard or difficult to forgive, but it's not impossible. It seems hard or difficult to live a holy and pure life, as we've talked about in the series, but it's not impossible. It might be hard, but it's not impossible. It can be a true reality in your life. And that starts with committing to the teachings of Jesus, being changed by him, being transformed by him in the power of the Spirit. So we'll go through this kind of quick. But loving our enemies is hard, but it's not impossible. And so I wanted to give a few steps. If you think this morning, there is not one person that I could put on this list, I challenge you to evaluate that and to think about some of those people. So as we think about how to deal with enemies, here's just a handful of steps here, and then we'll wrap up our time together this morning. Number one, as you think about dealing with your enemies, name them. That might seem unchristian, like if you're thinking about your prayer journal and you're naming people you don't like, but it's important to name, because we can't work on how we view or treat someone or a people group if we don't name it and understand it. If you have a discrimination towards a people group, name it. Confess it, but name it. And then the second thing, and this is hard for me, accept that you yourself are an enemy. That there's people out there who probably you're on their list. And that's hard. It's hard to accept. But in human nature and in human experience, it's a reality. There's people who don't think we're as great as I might think I am, right? And same goes for you. That there's people who maybe struggle to love us. And that's helpful to accept. The third thing is then to actively pray for the people or the people groups or the other political party, whoever you're putting on your list, is to pray for them and actively do so, even if you don't feel it. But do it in terms of how you believe God feels about them. And then the fourth thing is to take time. As you go throughout your life and or throughout your week, take time to recognize the good. No matter how evil someone might be, focus on what good there is and what God might be doing in their life. And then the fifth thing is to speak positive things. You can't control how they treat you, and this is hard for us all, but when their name comes up in conversation, refuse to speak poor things. And I know so many of us are guilty of that. Myself, I'm guilty of that. That's a powerful human struggle that we have, is to not speak ill of people when they're not with us. And that's called, in Scripture, it's gossip. And it's a human struggle. We struggle. But instead, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. But speak positive things. As you've identified those good, positive qualities in them, when you have the opportunity, speak positive things about them. And then six, obviously, forgive your enemies. Nick Hutchins is going to talk a bit about that next week as I'll be gone. But forgive your enemies. And then reconcile when possible. And you'll notice when I say there, when possible, because sometimes it's not possible. You can't force someone to be in a good relationship with you, but you can only do what you can do. And as Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all in Romans 12. And then the last thing I've thrown there is even whether you reconcile with someone or whether it's never going to get any better, accept that. And despite relational struggles you might have, in your workplace, in your family, with your friends, what's going on in the world, it may not be going as you think it ought to be going. Still, your mandate is to find peace, serenity, and rightness with God. And I challenge you, here's a prayer you can pray during those very difficult times. Don't just pray for your enemies, but pray this prayer for you to accept some things that you can't control. The Serenity Prayer that goes back half a century. A lot of the 12-step groups use this prayer. And it's much longer than this, but here's a summarized version of that. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can change, and the wisdom to know the difference. And I think that's a powerful prayer to pray as we think about people that we oppose or they oppose us. And things may not be as they should be in the world, but I can find peace in God. And this prayer is about accepting that very thing. And so as we wrap up here, will you pray that prayer with me? God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Dorothy Day, I don't know much about her, but an author of the 1900s, and I like this quote. She says, "I only love God as much as I love the person, or the person I love the least. I only love God as much as the person I love the least." That was Jesus's point in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And that was the lesson we learn when Jesus invites Judas to the table. And that's the lesson you all and I need to take away from Jesus's teaching, is how do I identify the person I love the least, and how do I love them like Jesus? In 1960, if you'll remember, in 1960, six-year-old Ruby Bridges was the first African-American child to integrate into an all-white elementary in the New Orleans. Every day, if you know that story, she walked into school and there was literally a mob just waiting for her outside that school, yelling at the six-year-old girl, racial slurs, hate, hostility based on cultural, national differences. And a six-year-old girl had to walk in every day with that kind of hate being spewed at her. Yet every day when she was inside of the school building, she's there with her teachers, it was very empty because a lot of the students, the parents pulled their students from the school because of this hate. And because they didn't want their child to be associated with someone of a different race. And every day, Ruby Bridges would say this prayer. And she would pray silently to herself. And one day, the teacher asked her, What are you praying? What are you doing when you have that moment of prayer? And she said this. She said that she was praying and asking God to forgive all those people yelling at her as she's coming in the school and showing her hate. And she said this, because they do not know what they're doing. Despite the hate being thrown at this six-year-old girl in American history, she was able to look at them with love. And it wasn't because that's a quality that our culture celebrated at the time, because it wasn't. It was because she believed in Jesus's teaching. And I challenge each one of us to believe that teaching as well, to live it out. That's the path to peace. That's the path to serenity. As a path for us to feel fulfilled and satisfied in this life and for love to be perfected in our own. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning that we can come together and worship. We honor you, praise you in all things. Pray that you will bless our conversations and our life groups today as we discuss these things. Pray that you'll watch over our conversations, and may we grow through those things and you transform us through the power of your Spirit. Father, we realize that Jesus' teaching is hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. At sometimes, it feels impossible. And left to our own devices, it is impossible. But you have given us your presence and power through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would transform us, shape our hearts, shape our eyes, shape our minds to see the world as you see it, and that we might live out this perfect love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand for our singing?